Well, as your bulletin says, I want to take some time this morning before our communion and look into the spiritual discipline of fearing God. It is a doctrine that is woven really like a thread through all of the very fabric of Scripture from beginning to the end. It is, in fact, a primary doctrine in the entire timeline of human history. You may not have thought of it like that, but it is. It is the centerpiece when you look at Scripture of Israel's relationship with God. And it is to be the main emphasis of our own Christianity, our own lives. In fact, it is the starting point for all living. The very starting point. And yet, when we look at the society in which we live and when we look at the church environment of today at large, it appears to be almost completely absent. Not surprising in our nation, obviously. In our nation, we have a Supreme Court whose rulings have really shaken a collective fist at the God whom put them in their place. We have national leaders turning their backs on the slaughter of the unborn at breakneck speed. There are groups of people calling themselves churches who, in many ways, like the Corinthians, although the Corinthians, Paul writes from chapter 1, were believers, but there are many like them who are tolerating behavior similar to that which brought destruction from heaven upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of this causes us to ask the question, what has brought all this about? And I believe the answer is fairly simple. We live in a society that does not fear God. We have a government that does not fear God, even though on our legal tender it says, "In God we trust." And many churches have lost or are losing the fear of God and replacing it with a fear of man. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, Solomon makes this statement at the end of his life. For this is the whole duty of man. For this is the whole duty of man. What, Solomon, the wisest man ever to be on the face of the earth, that God said, I will give you wisdom beyond any man. What is the duty of man? What is the great duty of man? The answer, to fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and to keep His commandments. But there's a problem. Here's the problem. People are more concerned about what others think of them than what God thinks of them. And because of that, people make all kinds of compromises for the sake of satisfying friends, satisfying family, satisfying co-workers. Listen, when we as people, when we as Christians, when we fear man, we forget God. And that is what is taking place in our lifetime. God has been left out. God does not have His rightful place in the lives of His people, let alone in the lives of leaders in our nation and society. And since that's the case, this morning I thought it appropriate to give us an overview, a quick overview of the doctrine of the fear of God and its importance in our lives and how it must be driving our living. So take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is where we are going to begin our study this morning on this important truth. Now, this just to give you a little background while you're turning there, this study has kind of been the fruition of years gone on in my own heart. When I was in seminary having to write papers and things like that, I wrote a paper, pretty bad paper, frankly, but on the fear of God. And so it's been on my heart for a long time, but last couple times the men met on Monday night, I shared with them some of these very principles. And so I suggested that it would be good for the church to hear this, and they were certainly in agreement. So that's kind of where this came from. But I want to, this morning, just launch our look at this doctrine from just one verse. And it's a verse that really concludes a portion in the book of Acts that begins in chapter 8. A portion that really serves as a transitional verse in the book of Acts from the dealings with the Jews to now the gospel going to the Gentiles in chapter 10. And so, beginning in chapter 8, you have the persecution of the church, the persecution of this new following of Jesus Christ under who was then Saul, the Pharisee who was going around looking for people and even getting letters to look for people in other places who had scattered because of persecution because they were followers of Jesus Christ and he wanted to haul them in and have them arrested and taken place because of their faith. So all that's going on. And then, of course, Paul gets saved on his journey to do that in the beginning parts of Acts chapter 9 and his conversion and persecution that begins after that. And it goes all the way to the ministry of Peter, who then takes the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is the transitional point to all that. And so it really serves for us as a window to look through. We gaze through the window of the history of the beginnings of the church of Jesus Christ. And we get a glimpse in this transitional time of what was taking place and what really was the essence going on in the church. In chapter 9, verse 31, it says this: "So the church throughout all Judea," that's the Jerusalem area, "and Galilee," that's to the north, "and Samaria," which is in between. So from Judea and Galilee and Samaria, throughout all that, the church throughout all of that area enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, maybe you didn't notice as I was just reading that, but there are five distinguishing marks that Luke lists there concerning the church in this transitional period. Five distinguishing marks about the early church that we cannot miss. And we're not going to discuss these deeply. I just want to highlight them for you in reference to this whole topic. You notice the church experienced rest. It enjoyed peace. So there was a rest in the church. There was a rest from the persecution that was taking place. God, even though persecution had happened, is now giving them a moment of peace. It says the church was built up. It was being edified. It was continually being built up in its encouragement, in its strength, in its desire to do what God was calling it to do. You notice third, the church feared God. And going on in the fear of the Lord, it says. It was a God-fearing church. And it's not just talking about the church local, the local church in Judea, or the local little home churches in Judea, or the home churches in Samaria or Galilee. This is talking about the church at large. Going on in the fear of the Lord. And then he says, fourthly, the church was being comforted by the Holy Spirit. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it says. the Holy Spirit's bringing comfort to them. There's peace going on. There's no persecution happening. The church is being built up. It's going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then number five, the church is growing in number. It's increasing. Now, those are five positive marks of the church. Five positive realities taking place in the evangelical moment of the day in the history of the beginnings of the church. And they're coming out of a time of intense persecution. Intense time when the church was being hated. And I would argue that these are the marks that we want to characterize our church. Think about it. Is there anyone actually here in this room who does not want our church to experience rest? I just got back from a pastor's conference and several of my friends would ask me, how's the church going? And I would say, it's frighteningly peaceful. They say, what do you mean? I say, well, I enjoy the rest, but Satan's just reloading the gun. We want peace. We want rest. I mean, who here in our church, in our midst, in our group, who here doesn't want the church to be built up spiritually in their maturity? Right? Who doesn't want that? I mean, these things, of course, are coming after persecution. And we think, well, the church under persecution seems to always flourish, and there's a sense of truth to that, and yet the result here is they're being built up spiritually, not torn down in their spiritualness. Whoa, this is hard, we're going to give this up. No! They're being built up. And notice also it says the church is going on in the fear of the Lord. Some of your translations may say they were walking in the fear of the Lord. I like that. Have you ever met anyone who described their church to you as one going on in the fear of the Lord? Is that how you describe this church? Somebody says, how's the church? Well, we're a church walking in the fear of the Lord. See, sometimes we think the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. This Old Testament idea that is only for Mount Sinai time, but it isn't. The fear of the Lord is something to be expected of believers in every age. It's a spiritual discipline in which we are to walk. And so Luke says they were going on in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. Notice also it says, the church is going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and growing. That term growing there in the end means, or increase, means they're increasing in number. More people are coming to know Jesus Christ. Built up is a spiritual maturity. Growing there at the end of the verse is growing. The church is enlarging. They're needing more facility because they can't accommodate it all. They're growing in number. Now, do you notice here in verse 31, do you see that fear and comfort go together? They're sisters in this thing. They're paired together. In other words, when we walk in the fear of God, when we carry our lives under this reality, this discipline of fearing God, the Spirit uses that to eliminate, listen, all other fears. And He uses it to comfort our very hearts. When we fear God, and the comfort of the Spirit is operative together in the church, the Lord brings about growth. I like that because that's so antithetical to anything the world and even some of the evangelical church movements of today. The church does not grow, folks, through techniques and programs. It does not. It does not grow through cleverly designed gimmicks. The church grows its people and grows and increases by fearing God. That's the principle we cannot forget. We cannot forget that. The fear of God and the comfort of the Spirit operating in the church brings increase. So, for the remainder of our time this morning in this idea, in this thought, I want to answer three questions, or at least try to answer three questions, and maybe I'll have to talk really fast to do that. But I want to answer three questions concerning the fear of God and touch on some of the implications for us. And here are the three questions. What is the fear of the Lord? What is that? We may not know. Some of us may know. Others may not know. What is the fear of the Lord? So get a working definition of that, or at least a working idea of that for us. Why must we fear the Lord? And then how do we cultivate that fear of the Lord in our life? So what is the fear of the Lord? Why must we fear the Lord? And then how to cultivate that? Now, if you know me, I'm going to have to talk really fast, or this is going to be a 10-part series. And I don't want to do that. So first, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, there's at least two types of fear. When we think of this idea of fear, there's at least two types. First, there's this paralyzing, terrifying kind of fear. We might call it dread or terror. The kind that just makes you shake when a person is afraid of some other person or some kind of thing or some kind of circumstance. It's a fear that's really, in Scripture, characteristic of the ungodly, characteristic of an unbeliever. That's the fear of being just absolutely terrified, paralyzed by fear. That's not the kind of fear that God wants you and I as His children to have. The kind of fear like that is the kind that a slave might have under a cruel master, if you will. And there are a whole host of examples of that in Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, verse 25, it's the fear of the wicked servant that went and hid his talent away for fear that his master would be angry if he lost it, right? He was terrified. That's that kind of fear. He knew he was unfaithful, and he was fearful of the master uncovering that unfaithfulness. It was the same kind of fear Adam had when he had sinned against God in the garden and he hid himself. What were you thinking, Adam? You cannot hide from God. What are we thinking? When we sin, we cannot hide from God. Terrifying fear of judgment for the unbeliever. Like Romans 8:1 says, of us as believers, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's this idea for an unbeliever of condemnation, this fear that paralyzes it. That's not the fear being talked about here in Acts chapter 9. The second kind of fear is a fear that produces, or a fear that is, reverence and awe for God. This is to be the fear of you and I as the children of God, a Christian. And by awe, I do not mean the kind of awe that is flippantly thrown around today with everything like, ooh, that's an awesome car. That's not what we're talking about here. I hear that term used all the time and I'm thinking, that's really not awesome. We're talking about God. We're talking about an awe for God in respect to what the angels and to what the living creatures and to what the elders saw, as John writes about it in Revelation chapter 4, the majesty and holiness and power and presence and glory of God. That's what we're talking about. Psalm 5 and verse 7. Says this, but as for me, By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. You see, the word reverence is that Hebrew word, yirah. It's the word for fear. But not a fear that's a trembling, paralyzing fear. It's this reverent awe fear. Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. That's the yirah. That's that kind of fear, that reverent awe, that whoa, this is God. They had a fear. They had an awe for God that brought about, that produced belief. They recognized His power. They meditated, thought about, saw His sovereignty, that He is the true and living God. And that fear revealed itself, if you read that portion of Deuteronomy, it revealed itself in this grand song where Moses and Israel just break out in a doxological song of praise to the Lord for His salvation and His strength and His majesty and His power and His greatness and His excellence. So the awe that we're talking about is one that gives us the sense of wonder about God. One that causes us as His people to tremble before Him as we contemplate our smallness in comparison to His bigness. Our unworthiness in comparison to His absolute worthiness. That's what we're talking about. Listen, I've traveled all over the place. That is not the sense you get in a lot of churches today. That is just not the sense of God that many churches say they're worshiping. It seems as if the overall goal today is to just be relaxed. Just be relaxed. I mean, come in your everyday kind of wear. Come in your pajamas if you want. Don't even worry about getting out of bed. In fact, just get on the internet. Just get on the internet. God doesn't care. Come as you are, stay as you are. No big deal. After all, God's just a loving God. I see churches getting rid of pulpits, getting rid of hymn books, getting rid of theology out of their songs. Seems like the mantra is simply sing a little and show up less. Seems to be the overall idea. Seems like many worship services today are just simply designed to remove all fears. Get rid of all fears. Provide a sense of comfort. Provide a sense of acceptance. Just come. Be accepted. We love you. I mean, after all, we are an open and affirming church. That, though, is not what God would have. God would not have us be casual in worship. In fact, that's even a contradiction of terms, casual worship. That's a contradiction of terms. That's like saying jumbo shrimp. It's a contradiction. What do you think, jumbo shrimp? You know, government intelligence. Contradiction. Certainly not what we read about in Revelation chapter 4, is it? There was no casualty of worship there. There's no casualness, no... Hey, listen, Jesus is my buddy. It was none of that. The scene there is awe. The scene there is majestic. The scene there is filled with splendor that cannot even be imagined. But not in a lot of churches. The fear of God is just avoided. And you know what else? The worship of God. Where there's no fear of God, there's no worship of God. And that's why Luke writes this. That's why the Holy Spirit has God put this here. The church in Acts is continuing on in the fear of the Lord. They're continuing on in the fear of the Lord. That happens, folks. Listen, that happens when we understand what Christ has done for us. That happens when we understand that we belong to Him. That He purchased us by His blood. You cannot delight in God if you do not fear God. You cannot delight in a God in whom you do not fear the judgment of God. We should fear displeasing God. You know, the world today is full of fears, all kinds of fears. But they're all the wrong fears. They're all the wrong fears. Fear of cars, fear of elevators, fear of heights, fear. There's one fear. I had a list. I don't even want to read them. There's a fear of fear. I'm afraid of being afraid. Well, look in the mirror. You're already afraid. In fact, fear is something that everybody seems like they want to avoid. I just never want to be afraid of anything. Something people want to rid their lives of. But we must remember this. When you fear God, you will fear nothing else. When you fear God, you will fear nothing else. The fear of God is the fear that drives out all other fears. The fear of God is the one fear that everyone must pursue. It's the one fear we are to strive after. It's the one fear we are to daily long for. It's the one fear we are to daily hold on to. And when you have that fear, you will abandon all other fears. So what is the fear of God? Well, it's a reverent awe that incorporates the fear of offending God. It's a reverent awe for God that incorporates within that the fear of offending Him. All right, why then? Why must we fear God? Why must we fear God? Well, first of all, we must fear God because the Scriptures command that we fear God. Like some churches say, well, we don't exercise church discipline in the church because it doesn't work anymore. I don't care whether it works. That's not my business. My business is just to obey God. We fear God because we're commanded to fear God. This is the theme of Scripture. It's a call to people to fear God and glorify God. That is the theme of Scripture. In fact, in addition to the words of Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes to fear God and to keep His commandments, there's a whole host of other commands in Scripture to fear the Lord. And I'll just list these for us for the sake of time, maybe read a couple, but I want you to write them down and go back later in your own personal study. Please do this and read these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. What does the Lord require of you? And the answer to that in that long verse is to fear the Lord, to keep His commandments. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. When was the last time you envied your sinful neighbors and friends for something they had or were doing? Don't let your heart envy sinners. Live in the fear of the Lord when you feel like it. No, always. Always. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Revelation 14:7, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea, the springs of waters. Why should we fear God? Because we're commanded to fear God. Secondly, why should we fear God? Because of the consequences of not fearing God. There are a whole host of consequences that we could go through. I'll just touch on a few. Let me just say this, that the absence of fearing the Lord, listen, has a direct effect on the way we live and minister as people and as Christians. The way we fear the Lord has a direct effect. The absence of fearing God will show up in how you live. So there are consequences. What's one? Well, where there's no fear of God, guess what? There's no salvation. Where there's no fear of God, there is no salvation. You cannot be saved apart from the fear of God. Cannot. Impossible. Romans describes the unrighteous as having no fear of God. If you don't have a fear of God, then maybe you should ask yourself if you truly have a relationship with God at all. Because without the fear of God, there is no salvation. Secondly, where there is no fear of God, there is no growth in grace. John Murray said it this way, quote, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. The soul of godliness, unquote. John Bunyan said, it is the pulse of the soul. In other words, it's the evidence of a life with God. It's the evidence of that life. It's the mark of true Christian living. Proverbs 14:2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises him. Devious, secretive, hiding, trying to do something in a way that others won't know about. Guess what? If that's your heart, if that's the character of your very heart and nature, you despise God, regardless of what your lips say. Consequence number three, where there's no fear of God, there's no worship of God. Where there's no fear of God, there is no true worship of God. The Pharisees were driven by the fear of man. That was their heart. Their prayers were just words so that people would see it. Their lives were a sham. They were simply a picture of hypocrisy. And Jesus sharply rebukes the Pharisees. Sharply. So where there is no fear of God, there is no true worship of God. In fact, in those passages in the Gospels where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew, he says they have their reward. They have their applause by men. They have the pat on the back by those whom they feared, the men they feared, the people they feared, and the people propped them up. That's their reward. They do not know me. Consequence number four, where there's no fear of God, there's a great fear of man. Where there's no fear of God, there is a great fear of man. In other words, instead of seeking God's approval, we seek man's approval. Instead of our lives being the outflow of working at and obedience and doing the will of God, you know what we do? We seek to succeed and do whatever will show ourselves to be profitable in the eyes of men. Instead of fearing failure in being faithful to God, we fear failure in the eyes of men. Instead of fearing offending a holy God, we strive to avoid offending people with the truth of God. Instead of offending God, being saddened by the reality of offending God, we'd rather just not tell them that truth because that might offend them. So ask yourself, what do you fear more? You know, Jesus proposed a remedy. Said, you want to fix that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, here's what it says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Stop fearing man and start fearing God. John Bunyan said it this way, quote, when I greatly fear my God, I am above the fears of all others, unquote. I've often wondered how the reformers and how those who have been tied to a stake and burned at the stake, how they stood there and did that. This study has helped me. They feared God more than men. So we are to fear God because we are commanded to. We are to fear God because of the consequences if we don't fear God. And then thirdly, because of the benefits. The benefits. John Bunyan said, the most precious promises are made to those who fear God. That's what we find if you trace the Scriptures. If you go through the Scriptures in this theme of the fearing God, you'll find all the benefits, all the blessings. It's impossible to read all the verses in which there is a benefit in a timely manner. I'll just give you a few. Here's a benefit, knowledge. Knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Beginning of knowledge. Solomon says only a fool rejects that kind of wisdom and instruction. You go on reading Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, you find out that that's what he says, the theme. Only a fool rejects that. Why? Because a fool does not fear God. If you don't fear God, then according to Proverbs, you're living as a fool. So knowledge is a benefit. Second, wisdom. Wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You realize this, no man is wise without the fear of the Lord. Stephen Hawking may be brilliant by way of his intellectual intelligence, but he is absolutely a fool because he rejects God. He's a fool. The fear of the Lord is the soil in which wisdom takes root. If you are not and will not fear the Lord, then you have not even begun to acquire wisdom at all. Let me just list several more. Hatred of sin. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 10:27 gives another one, prolonged life. That's a benefit. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Protection, that's another benefit. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that you may avoid the snares of death. It protects you. It hems you in. It gives you the skills for living rightly and not doing something foolishly. Proverbs 19:23 tells us one of the benefits is peace. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. That doesn't mean all your circumstances are going to be nice and pretty. The church in Acts is being persecuted. He's saying, look, even in the midst of all those kind of circumstances, you lay down satisfied and sleep peacefully regardless of the turmoil outside. because you fear the Lord. Another benefit is blessing. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Just blessings. Here you go, young men. Listen to this one. You young men and you men who are married and you young men who one day hope to be married. Here's a blessing from the Lord. Here's a benefit of fearing God. Guess what? A godly wife. Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Guys, you want to find a woman? Camp right there. Wives, you want to be a God-fearing woman? Camp right there. Fear the Lord. Psalm 31:19 tells us the benefit is the goodness of God. How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you? Of course, we've been studying 1 Corinthians. If we would turn into 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness, that's sanctification, that's the idea, that's the same word. Perfecting this walking practice of worshiping God by way of obedience in Him through all things. You want to get that in your life? You want to perfect that in your life? Then fear the Lord. Fear God. Fear of the Lord and sanctification go hand in hand. So no fear, no growth. No fear, no growth. No fear, no grace. No fear, no fruit. So how do we cultivate a healthy fear of God in our lives? How do we cultivate that? We have time. We're doing good. Number one. Be absorbed in the Word of God. Be saturated in the Word of God. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, talking to Israel. Think back that day you were standing before God. God was communicating with you. Moses is saying, remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, the Lord is speaking to the people. He's using Moses to do it. And he says, remember that day, he said, assemble to me the people that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and they may teach their children to do the same. The people were being taught to fear God by God. God's the one who teaches us to fear Him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder and the flashing lightning, the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. For God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you. Why? So that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of God. He's showing you Himself so that you may not sin, so that you would fear Him. How can we be in fear of a God we're ignorant of? See, not knowing God through His Word is insufficient to produce a holy fear of God. The only way you will have a holy fear of God is to saturate yourself in the Word of God. Listen, if you're sitting here this morning, if you came here in your own Christian life and you know you are not a God-fearer, I can assure you, I can guarantee you, it is because the Word of God is not a regular part of your life. You want to diagnose your own spiritual condition? There's the diagnosis. If you're not a God-fearer, the reason is you don't spend any time with God. At least not the God of the Bible. Proverbs 2, verse 1. Beginning there says this, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Verse 5 is the climax, isn't it? It's the Word of God that will produce in your life a healthy fear of the God. And that healthy fear of God will cause you to follow after God. It will give you an understanding of the fear of the Lord. Be absorbed in the Word of God. The Word of God will cause your heart to fear God rightly. Second thing, be absorbed in prayer. Be saturated in prayer. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, you notice there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man. Notice, one who feared God with all of his household. Feared God, and they gave alms to the Jewish people. This is a Gentile. He doesn't even know the full reality of what he's doing in the sense of the receiving the Holy Spirit. He'll receive that in a little bit when Peter comes. And yet he's so much in tune with God, so much in his heart, in his life, in his prayer, that the outworking of his life is simply to worship God, and however God is directing his heart to do that, in one of those ways is giving to the Jews. Notice, he's giving alms and he's praying to God as a last resort. Is that what it says? That's what we do sometimes, though. We say, well, at least we can pray. It says here, he was praying continually. Continually. I love what John Bunyan says in his book on the fear of God regarding prayer. He says this, quote, This godly fear is so essential to right prayer, and right prayer is such an inseparable effect and fruit of this fear that you must have both or you have none. He that prayeth not, feareth not God, he says, unquote. Now think about that, folks. Listen. I'm not here to heap guilt upon you, but think upon that when you decide not to be with God's people to pray. It doesn't matter when that is, whether it's here at the church on Sunday night or some friend is asking you to come pray with them, or on Wednesday night when we have prayer meeting. He that prayeth not, feareth not. He went on to say, O prayerless man, you do not fear God. You would not live like a swine or a dog in the world as you do if you feared the Lord. Now I have a dog. There is no fear of God in my dog's eyes. All he fears is whether I'm going to push the electronic button for his collar. But that's not a fear of God. And yet Bunyan says, we are no different than dogs or pigs if we do not fear the Lord. And prayer is one of those tools God uses to create a fear of Him in us. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. How do we cultivate? Number three, be absorbed in meditation. Be saturated in meditation. Randy has quoted this several times. A.W. Tozer says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's sad to me because much of today's Christianity has simply domesticated God. It has brought God down to us, distorted who He is. If we want a healthy fear of God, then we need to enlarge our understanding of God. So read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God. Be saturated in the reading of the Word of God. Be saturated in praying when and after and before and all through the day when you're interacting with God. And be saturated in this meditation on the things that you've learned from the Word of God so that you might know and understand God. If our problems are big, it's because our God is small. We need to meditate upon His Word. We need to know the God in whom we are reading about. Study the attributes of God. By the knowledge of the holy, by the existence and attributes of God, by Charnock. Read the holiness of God by Sproul. Read the attributes of God by A.W. Pink. Read some of those, but read the Scriptures. Let those supplement your knowledge and understanding of God. Be discipled by these dead men who knew God. Gaze on His majesty as Revelation chapter 4 said. Gaze upon the wonder of who God is. Gaze upon the holiness of God. Be gripped by who God is and His very character. One man said, if you have a weak fear of God, check your majesty meter. I like that. Meditate on the presence and power of God. Psalm 139, 7-10. Where shall I go from your presence? There's nowhere I can hide. That's the essence of what this is. You are there. You're present there. I remember years ago living in Ohio. There's no other place of thunderstorms like Ohio, like the Midwest. Thunder and lightning and thunderstorms are big wherever you are, but in the Midwest, they're massive. I've never heard thunder and lightning like that. You become acutely aware of the presence of God when that's going on. You realize this, a single thunderstorm can release 125 million gallons of water in that storm. 125 million gallons of water. I was reading this recently. One storm can discharge enough energy to supply the entire U.S. with electricity for 20 minutes. One storm. Now that is power. That's presence. No wonder Israel said, we don't want God to talk to us. Moses, you talk to us. Meditate on those things. But then lastly, and most probably importantly, meditate on the cross and the empty tomb. Meditate on the cross and the empty tomb. The cross is where sin met wrath. The cross is where righteousness prevailed. The cross is the clear picture of the cost of sin. Listen, think about your own sin. Think about your lifetime of sin before and the potential for sin now. Think about that and put it in a pile in your mind. And then look around the room here, folks. Look at everybody else and take all of their piles of sin. Would you gladly take all of that on yourself? And yet Jesus Christ, it's where 2 Corinthians 5 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become. That's an amazing word. He doesn't say, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He doesn't say so that we might receive the righteousness of God. He says so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We become in Christ the righteousness of God. It's only because Christ accomplished at Calvary, it's only because of what He did, that we today sit right here in our chairs and we have access to a holy, sovereign, majestic, awesome, powerful, righteous, omniscient, omnipotent God. It's through the death of Christ. It's through His resurrection that sin has been defeated. We didn't earn it. And so that forgiveness is only available when we put our faith in Him. And remembering this is a fundamental reality for the Christian life. I mean, it's fundamental to our Christian living. It's fundamental to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, because here we remember what Christ did. It's a time of reverence. It's a time of sobriety. It's a time of worship. It's not a time of laughter and games. It's not a time to treat it flippantly. This is serious. This is a fearful occasion for us. We ought to come to this table in holy fear, give God glory, give Him praise that He's due. So let me ask you, as we prepare our own hearts for this morning, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Do you really fear God? Is the desire of your heart to fear Him more? Is that the desire to grow in your fear of the Lord? See, God wants you to walk in the fear of Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants this church to walk in the fear of the Lord. And I pray that we would be a community in which the people of this community would see this church and hear of this church and say, that's a church that walks in the fear of the Lord. Who knows? Maybe none of us know, but we should pray that we would have that kind of reputation, shouldn't we? Maybe you're here this morning, you have no fear of God. You've never been born again. You don't know Christ at all. In fact, maybe you're the person Paul describes in Revelation or Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There's no fear of God before your eyes. If that's you, and you may never have another chance to get it right with God. this is the time. Because if you die without Christ, you'll be separated from Him in hell forever. And so you'll either fear God now or you'll fear Him later. Better to fear Him now in the time when mercy is available rather than a time when the fear of judgment is just too late. God wants us, He wants you to turn from a life of sin, surrender yourself to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, trusting that He would forgive your sin and make you clean. This communion table has nothing to do with you if you don't have a heart for that. So let's be those who fear God. Let's be those who would continually give Him glory. Let's be a church like the church in Acts 9. That walks in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare our hearts for this time around Your table, I trust that these things will be on our heart. I trust that Your word would do its work in us, accomplish exactly what You would have for us this day. Where there's repentance needed, and may the fear of the Lord cause that. Where there's sin that's happened that has been unconfessed or issues between one another, maybe looking at You and seeing who You are and Your majestic power and glory and honor would drive that in our hearts, and we would see that we need to just let the elements pass until we make it right. Or maybe there's those here who don't know You, walk through this door wanting to hear some uplifting kind of chime to make their life feel better, and what they've heard is the truth about You. They realize they're far from You. They don't know You at all. Lord, maybe this would be the day of new life. Cause them to repent of their sin, embrace Christ, that they would really know what these elements are about. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.